All right, well, I got to start up the message. There's a little bit of a small groups nod here at the top and say that today is the day that small groups are kicking off. And man, we would just love if you would take the plunge and try one out. There's also a stack of Krispy Kreme donuts right at the small groups table. It's not a bait and switch. You don't have to sign up for one to grab one, but you can't help but look as you peruse by. In your bulletin, you should have a full list of what's currently open. You can also go on the app and just click on the Church Center app, and you can click on the Groups tab and find one that works for you. But I just can't say this enough, that Sundays are not enough for your spiritual growth, nor are they for mine. We were designed by God to live in community. And I often tell people who are coming to this church, if you want this to start to feel like home and make friends, just like everything else in life, we get out of things what we put into it. And so sprinkle a little bit of yourself into other people in a group, and you watch as God begins to work in your life. You know, I can't guarantee you that if you join a small group, miraculous things are going to happen in your life. But what I can guarantee you is this. Every group that you attend, you will gather with other believers, you will read the Bible together, and you will get the opportunity to pray for someone else and to get prayed for. And so friends, that context is the context where the miraculous can happen. And so if you put yourself in that environment and put a little bit of yourself out there, you have no idea what God could do. So I'll stop that for now and just say sign up for one. And it's going to be great. Well, we live in a world today where everyone wants to believe that they are a good person. Anybody ever familiar with this message out there? And add to that, that we live in a world that that everyone wants to believe if there is such a thing as a heaven, that the criteria to get into heaven is to be a good person. Now, interestingly enough, we also live in a world that is overrun with moral relativism that has absolutely no objective standard to define what constitutes a good person. And should anyone dare say that there actually is such an objective moral standard, oh, that's too much. Don't you put that on me. Is that not the world that we live in today? Well, my message title today is Why Good People Don't Go to Heaven. Ooh, he's going there today. This is not going to be your typical Pastor Kyle intro to the message where I crack a few jokes, one out of nine lands, and I backtrack from the rest of them. We are going to get straight with the foot on the gas pedal today, and I got three reasons why good people don't make it to heaven. The first reason good people don't make it to heaven is that there aren't actually any good people on planet Earth. In fact, the Bible says that there in Romans 3:10, that none is righteous, no, not one. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, and who can understand it? So scripture tells us that there's not a single person who qualifies as good from God's standards, but help me out for a minute. Do we really need the Bible to know that there aren't any good people on planet Earth? No. Look in your own heart. Look in your own soul. Think about your own choices that you've made in your life. All of us have this intrinsic awareness that we don't measure up to whatever standard God has. So, number one reason the good people don't make it to heaven, there aren't actually any good people on earth. Number two reason the good people don't make it to heaven is that our best deeds as humans could never be enough to offset the weight of sin that separates us from God. You know, a lot of times people think of, you do good things and it's kind of like a scale, and eventually if the scale of your good things outweighs the bad, whatever standard you use to say what's good and what's bad, that eventually God should just kind of let you in on the other side. Well, the problem with that line of thinking is that number one, the standard of a holy God to enter into heaven isn't good, it's perfect. And one single sin separates us from God. In Isaiah 64:6, it says that without Christ, our best deeds are like filthy rags to God. And Paul in Philippians 3:8, he talks about all the amazing accomplishments that he's done in his life. And man, did that guy have some accomplishments that he could boast about. But he said he counts all of them as a surpassing loss compared to knowing Christ. And he says that they're scubala, which is like the word for dung or garbage in that time, compared to knowing Christ. So we can't do good works in such a way that it would earn our way into heaven. There's no way that's possible. And the number three reason that good people don't make it to heaven is that we aren't just struggling in life or through life and in need of a little bit of help without God. We are actually spiritually dead and eternally doomed. And so what I'm going to do for you right now is outline the first part of the gospel. And before we talk about what God did in terms of the gospel, it's really important that we understand who we are and what we have done and apart from Christ. So open a Bible if you got one, to the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 is where we're going to land today. If you didn't bring a Bible, download the YouVersion app. I read from the English Standard Version of the Bible. You can swipe over there, find the book of Ephesians there inside of the app. And just a little breakdown before we get through it. You know, chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians, we just started it last week, but chapters 1 through 3 is all about the gospel. And really, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 that we're landing on today is the very crux and the very heart of what the gospel is. And so longtime Christians, I know that there are many of you who are here in the room today. Hang on with me a little bit in this message, and here's why. When we hear a message, as someone who's been walking with Jesus for a long time, about the gospel, the tendency in the back of our mind is to think, that's for somebody else. That's for somebody who doesn't know Jesus yet. I've been there, done that. I've made that decision. Hang tight. And I'm going to unpack for every single one of us here today why the gospel is the power for us every single day of all of our lives for the transformation God wants to do in our lives right now. But when you came in today, you should have gotten a note sheet. It's one of the ways that we follow along with the message and participate. That first section, if you didn't already fill it in, that says what we did versus what God did, says humanity's natural state is that we are spiritually dead and eternally doomed. Now, if you don't know me, I am not one of these hellfire and brimstone kinds of guys. That's not my style, and that's not our style here at City Church. But at the same time, there is a sense to which when you come to a certain text and you understand what it's articulating, that we bear the weight to communicate what it's saying and the truth that's there. And today we come to maybe my favorite articulation in all of the Bible of the gospel, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. So we're going to pray and then we're going to read the first three verses. Would you bow your head and your heart with me? Jesus, thank you for rescuing us from wherever we were, wherever we are, taking us as we are, taking us as you find us, and setting us free. Thank you for living the life that we should have lived, for suffering the punishment that we all deserved, for dying the death that we should have died, and for rising from the grave so that all that we had to do was to believe in you. And everyone who believes in you, you tell us in your word, will not perish, but will have everlasting life. And so, Jesus, we pray that you would open our eyes today to see what truth you have for us from your word and from your gospel today. Would you open our ears today that we would hear what you have to say to us? And we pray that we would all open our hearts and respond that with hearts wide open to whatever it is you have for us in light of who we are and in light of what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, we'll start there. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among the sons, in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." We were spiritually dead and eternally doomed. Jesus says that without him, we're dead. In fact, without Jesus, we are buried in our own sins and trespasses like a corpse is buried in the ground by dirt. And to put that in perspective, though, this idea of spiritual death, it's important to keep in mind that the Bible uses lots of different metaphors to describe our condition without or before God. It also says that we were blind. It also says that we were slaves to sin. It also says we were lovers of darkness, that we were sick, that we were lost, that we were aliens, strangers, and foreigners, that we were under the power of darkness. And most poignantly, and I believe most powerfully, right here in Ephesians 2, that we were spiritually dead and eternally doomed. But the picture that's being painted in all of the Bible is just one of what it's like when you're separate from God, and it's not a good outcome. One of the most powerful lines in Ephesians 2 is that we're children of wrath, that we're literally under the wrath of God. And that can be kind of a heavy thing to think about. But I want to help you understand that God's wrath doesn't mean that he wants to punish us. In fact, quite the opposite. God loves us and wants to give us grace. But God has to punish sin because it's an outflow of his holiness. And as God's holiness relates to you and to me, it gets translated into justice. And here's how this works and breaks down. See, if God were to let anyone in based on arbitrary standards of, well, they said they're good, you know, they saved a kitten in a tree one time, you know, they helped a little kid get change his grade from a D to a B one time. Okay, that's some eternal points right there. If God just kind of lets good deeds of random people arbitrarily make them good, he stops being just. And if God stops being just, he can't be holy. See, we need a holy God to get into heaven, because if Jesus, who we say is God, stood in our place, but himself wasn't holy, then he's not an eligible substitute for our sin who can forgive our sins. And so, yes, to be spiritually dead and eternally doomed is a very drastic word picture. And what it highlights is the impassable, and I would add impossible, chasm between humanity's condition and the holiness of God. But this is not to say that people who don't know God can't make choices. This is not to say that people who don't know God can't even do good things. In fact, in Luke 6 and in Luke 11, Jesus alludes a couple different times to people who don't know God but still do good things in this life. So certainly it's not saying that people who don't know God can't do anything good with their life. That's not the point. Spiritual death without God is merely highlighting the fact that whatever good that anyone does can never be enough to bridge the gap between us and God. And so to illustrate it, I want to ask a question with a show of hands. How many of you have ever been through Death Valley? Anybody ever been through Death Valley? Okay, some people have driven through. How many of you have driven through Death Valley in the heat of summer? The peak of it. It's like, ooh, two hands up. Carlos, I mean, man, you know what that's like when you've been there and done that. Well, Death Valley is actually the lowest point in the entire continental U.S. at minus 282 feet below sea level. And Mount Whitney is the highest point, by contrast, in the U.S. at 14,500 feet. Now, did you know that between Death Valley and the tip of Mount Whitney is only a 135-mile journey? So only 135 miles between the very lowest point in the United States and the very highest point in the United States. And believe it or not, this can actually be done in a five-day hike called the lowest to highest hike. And even in temperate times, permits are required, and it is only recommended for the most elite hikers because of how physically demanding of a hike it is. And if it were done in the very peak of summer, very few could pull it off, and likely many would die. This kind of extreme weather contrast in such a short space probably doesn't exist anywhere else in the entire world, but it does exist in the spiritual world. See, oh, what a contrast. See, on the one place, you're literally on top of the world with these beautiful glassy lakes. You know, it's cool, it's temperate. And from the top of Mount Whitney, you're literally looking down on all of life. And from Death Valley, the best that you can do is to look up at the rest of the world as you suffer the conditions. See, I think this contrast between these two worlds who are relatively close, but so far apart, helps us understand what Paul was describing in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, that all of us were born into a spiritual death valley, and Jesus rescued us from the desert of our sinfulness, and he has exalted us to the highest peak of his righteousness. And I think this change of spiritual location, this glorious change, was provided by God through Christ's death and resurrection. And so then the Apostle Paul in verse 2, after saying we're eternal, doomed and separated from God without Christ, he says, all of us once followed what I often referred to as the unholy Trinity. You know, you got the Holy Trinity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you got the unholy Trinity of the devil, the flesh, and the world. And Paul in verse 2, he says, all of us once followed the devil, who he calls the prince of the power of the air, the world, who he calls this, what he calls the spirit at work among the sons of disobedience. And then the third thing he says is that all of us followed our flesh, where we carried out the ungodly desires and the passions of our body and the passions of our mind. Now, I don't think I really need to unpack here from the front what the passions of the body and the mind are. I'm pretty sure y'all are a bunch of smart people and you can fill in all of the gaps all by yourselves because you have a conscience and God has given that into you. What I will say about it is that we have all taken a trip or two, or maybe a few hundred or maybe even thousands down those roads. Many of us have walked miles and miles of our lives down that path. Some of us in here today may still be trying to keep a foot in Death Valley. But if we're honest with ourselves, we often don't trust that God has a sure and a better way. Every Christian in this room, no matter how long you've been walking with God, experiences the daily temptation to go back and to take a few steps in that miserably hot, dusty desert trail. And we know the result. It's literally why they call it Death Valley, because nothing lives there. Now, you might not immediately die by stepping back into an old way of life, but slowly but surely, the conditions will spiritually starve you, and in time, it'll get you. See, we can't understand or embrace the gospel until we accept the truth of our condition and our spiritual position without God. We are spiritually dead and eternally doomed. And even those us as longtime Christians, we feel that pull to go back. But here's where it gets good. Chapter 2, verse 4. But God. If that section of your Bible is not highlighted, underlined, wing-dinged, circled, man, do it right here and right now. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What a powerful set of three verses where you go from the lowest plausible and possible spiritual condition to the highest ever, but God and by God's power. And so the second thing, it's already up there, is but God made us alive together with Christ. And I love verse 4. It says that he is rich in mercy and that because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he showed us his mercy and his grace. I love that it talks about how it's past tense. You know, God didn't wait until we cleaned up. He knew that we couldn't, and so he stepped in and secured for us on our behalf through the sending of his son what we were incapable of doing. And in verse 6, it says that we were raised up with Christ, and so it's looking forward to that future point where we will be raised with Jesus one day in eternity. Now, maybe it's just my way of looking at it, but as far as I'm concerned, none of us in here have been raised up with Christ yet. That moment hasn't happened yet, and yet Paul describes the moment in the past. See, he's talking about a future tense reality in the past tense. And so the future good that Jesus wants to do in all of our lives has already been secured by God as if it's in the past tense. How amazing is that? So why would God rescue us? Well, foundationally, it's because of who he is. It says he's rich in mercy. 1 John 4:8 tells us he is love. You know, just like money, there's no shortage of money for someone who's rich. There's no shortage of mercy with God. He's rich in mercy. Mercy is being willing to look past a problem or a set of problems. And personally, you know, I always breathe a little bit of a sigh of relief whenever I learn that someone is willing to look past an offense, specifically one that I did. It's like, whoa, thank you, Jesus. Lord, I won't do it again. I promise. Until the next time. And I always do. And it's like, wow, just you breathe a sigh of relief. And truth be told, holding on to offenses is actually a recipe in any relationship for a disaster. Studies have shown that it's bad for our health. Some offenses in life can be quickly let go and quickly forgiven, right? It's like, okay, no big deal. Yeah, just don't do it next time, you know? And you talk and you move forward. And we probably all could afford to do a little better letting go of things that we hold on to or want to hold on to. We could probably all grow there. But other offenses in life carry a deeper wound with it. And those are not as easy to just kind of let go and look past or show mercy upon, so to speak. And in the case of those deep wounds, something needs to be done to make it right. If you would put it in these words, a price needs to be paid. Now, in terms of our human relationships, that price could look like taking ownership of our part of the problem and what we contributed to it. It could look like a sincere and honest apology for what we contributed towards that. It could look like going to counseling to learn from that. And depending upon what it is, and if there's another person involved, it could look like a season, honestly, of regaining trust. And in extreme situations, you can forgive a wound, but reconciliation is not possible. So in other words, you might show the mercy towards the person, though you never reconcile with the individual. But with God, what I love is God's intention for salvation was threefold. Number one, it was mercy. He looked past our offenses and everything that we did to him. Number two, God's intention in salvation was reconciliation. So God didn't stop at mercy. God wanted to restore the relationship that was broken between us and him. And our offenses were deep wounds to God. Friends, there weren't just magic wounds or wands that God could wave to look past them. A price had to be paid. And the price that had to be paid was Jesus's life as the perfect, one good, perfect person who ever walked this planet Earth. Hebrews 10, 1 through 10 talks about how Jesus's sacrifice was the price of our reconciliation. And it ends in verse 10 saying that Jesus is our once and for all payment for sins. And in the previous set of verses, it compares what Jesus did to the Old Testament sacrificial system where sacrifices had to be continually offered over and over again, and that it was incomplete, and that Jesus came to establish a once and for all system where God's people could come to him for mercy, for reconciliation, and for this third aspect of grace, which is grace. And grace is actually farther than both reconciliation and mercy, because not only did God look past our sins, restore us in relationship, God actually blessed us with that which we do not deserve in Christ. But God made us alive together in Christ. We deserved punishment. By grace, he gave us forgiveness. We deserved the consequences of our sin. By grace, he showed us mercy. We deserved the wrath of God, and by grace, he gave us relief. We deserved hell, and by grace, he ushered us into heaven. We deserved misery, but by grace, he gave us hope. We deserved guilt and shame, and by grace, he gave us glory and honor. We deserved damnation, and by grace, he gave us deliverance. But God made us alive together in Christ. You might not think you can look past, God can look past your past, but God already did. Your future might seem bleak and not so good right now, but God has already secured it. Depression might want to take you down daily, but God will keep getting you up. Loneliness might have wanted you to stay at home today and stay away, but God got you up and God got you out. Your marriage might not be where you want it to be today, but God has kept you alive together in Christ thus far. And his word tells us that he is faithful to finish the good works that he starts. It's not gonna be you, it's gonna be him. It's not gonna be you pointing the finger at your spouse, it's gonna be looking inside and looking at him. And slowly but surely, as two people are seeking the gospel, are experiencing the truth of mercy, reconciliation, and grace from God for themselves, slowly but surely, they'll find their way back together. See, the majesty and the power of the gospel is at work in your life right now. God doesn't want us to just intellectually believe in his love. Church, God wants us to feel it. God wants us to experience it. God wants you to experience the riches of the mercy and the great love with which he loves you. And God's love for you, just like God's love for me, it was before any of my Christian performance for him. It was when I was dead in my trespasses. It was when I didn't have anything to offer him, as if we still do today. We don't. Anything and everything that we have is from the hand of the grace of Almighty God. See, the power that you are going to need in your Christian life moving forward is not going to come from you pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. The power is going to come from the immeasurable riches of his mercy and his great love for you. But God made you and me alive together with Christ. So that's what we did. That's what who we were, and that's what God did. But what's our part that we play in this story of the gospel? Well, let's read the rest of it, verses 8 through 10. Verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so here's our part that's outlined here in these three verses in the story of the gospel. The first part of our story is to respond to it in faith, to respond to God's grace in faith. Now, of course, the very first step and the first part of that is to respond to that initial salvation offer that's given to every single one of us. But that's only the beginning. And so God has a journey and a story for us that's the beginning and there's an end. And so we have to continue to respond to the gospel in faith every single day. Ephesians 2:8 says that the way that we're saved by grace is through faith. And I've always loved the definition of faith that says this, that faith is trusting God enough to do what he says. And so what are we trusting that God is actually asking us to do? Well, number one, we have to trust him enough to walk towards God and away from the things of the world. And that's one step at a time, that's one moment at a time, and that's for a lifetime. Imagine this with me for just a moment. Imagine that you attempted the lowest to highest Death Valley to Mount Whitney peak hike, and you decided that you wanted to do it in the peak of summer because, you know, you're just buff and you can just make these kinds of things happen. And so you try it once, and unfortunately everything goes south, and at some point, by the grace of God, cell signal goes out, rescue workers are able to come in, a chopper gets there, they pick you up, they take you to the hospital, they load you up with IVs, and you sit there, and by some grace and miracle of God, you survive, and you made it, and you didn't die from it. Now imagine if the next summer, say, you know what, I'm gonna do it again, I know what I did wrong. You get out there, You start your trek in the peak of summer. You go, and maybe you make it a little farther than the last time, but the exact same part of the story happens. Somehow you get a cell signal out. Emergency workers are able to get there. They get a helicopter. They take you back to the hospital. They load you up with IVs, and you're good to go. And imagine you do it over and over and over and over again. I don't know at what point it would happen, but eventually one of those workers would sit down and say, "Bro, you're playing with fire. Number one, with your own life, because I don't know how many times you can survive this. Number one, you're taking us away from real emergencies of people who it just accidentally happens to them, not someone who's fabricating one for us, and it's costing us big bucks." So the point that I'm getting at is at some point when we take a trip towards the things of the world, we know where it leads. It leads to Death Valley, and yet somehow, some way, we continue to want to take trips down that path. That's what we do with sin in our lives all the time. And so what we need to do is we need to trust God enough to walk towards Him and to walk away from the things of this earth. How many times does God have to rescue us from going back to Death Valley before we're willing to start taking His grace seriously? And by the way, if any single one of you begins to think that you're going to start a trip to this lowest to highest hike in 2024 summer, and somehow you're going to convince Pastor Kyle that I'm going to join you on the journey, you got another thing coming for you. Because that is as close to hell as I will never get on this side of heaven. For several reasons. Number one, the heat. But number two, it's outside. You're sleeping in the tent. No, I don't do that. I sleep in the Hilton looking over the tent with a latte in my... I don't really go outside at all. I'm kidding. But the point is this. That's not my scene, okay? So trust Him enough to walk towards God and to walk away from the things of the world. Secondly, trust Him enough to do the good things that He's already put in your path right now. God is faithful to put good works in front of you that will lead to your spiritual growth. And I have experienced this personally so many times as a Christian, where God doesn't make it confusing about what I'm supposed to do next to grow in my walk with Him. He puts it right in front of me. And He says, "Are you going to do this or are you not going to do this?" And by the way, one of those is right in front of you right here today. It's the possibility to join a small group. It's a good thing that God's putting you in your path. Trust Him enough to do it. You need it. I need it. And so our first part in the gospel is to respond to it in faith at salvation, but also every day thereafter to trust Him enough to do what He says and what He puts in front of us. The second part that I think all of us plays in terms of the gospel is to understand it well enough to share it with somebody else. And this might seem overwhelming to some of you, and some of you might think to yourselves, well, Pastor Kyle, you know, the whole reason I come to church is you do the preacher thing, I do the my life thing. You know, I try to apply it when I can, but I don't want to share my faith with anybody. That's kind of scary. Well, don't worry. You don't need to become the next Billy Graham, nor do I. That's not what I'm getting at here. All that you need to do in your own life is to understand the main tenets of the gospel well enough to share them. 1 Peter 3:15 says that in our own hearts, we need to be prepared to make a defense for the hope that we have to anyone who asks. And I've always loved that Peter added that phrase to it, to anyone who asks. And so the implication is you don't need to go around telling people who aren't asking, but you need to be prepared for those who are asking. And you need to be sensitive to the promptings of the Holy Spirit when maybe He is asking you to step out and to go and do that. 1 Corinthians 15:1-5, it articulates the main points and tenets of the gospel really well. So if you want to go through on your own time later and just kind of understand those for yourself, you can do that. But I love this Charles Swindoll quote about understanding and sharing the gospel. This is what he said. He said, "I'm responsible to proclaim the gospel, share the truth in love, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, introduce Christ, give my testimony, and invite unbelievers to accept Christ as their savior. But that's where my responsibility ends. At that point, I need to step back and say, 'He's all yours, Lord.'" And I love that. So you need to understand it well enough to share it and be willing to invest in that person. I would add that to it. Ask them how they're doing and mean it. And when someone asks you a question that you don't know the answer to, just say, "I don't know." That'll speak to them more than if you conjure up some answer that isn't even real. Pray for them. Keep praying for them. Surrender that person ultimately, though, to the Lord in prayer. Keep open communication with them. And man, if an opportunity presents itself, invite them to church. I have learned over the years that it is rare, in fact, never, that my words are the ones that lead someone to follow Jesus. In fact, I will probably annoy them if I hound them with words that they aren't searching for. Because last time I checked, Pastor Kyle isn't able to help someone pass from spiritual death to spiritual life. Any of you have that special gift in your capacity? No, we don't, upon ourselves. So the reality is, it's not gonna be my winsome words that lead someone to Jesus. It's not gonna be your winsome words. It's gonna be the power of Jesus Christ speaking through the Holy Spirit, through your life, through your testimony, through what you've done in your life, and God will use any willing vessel who is simply willing to say, I may not understand it. I don't have all the answers, but this is how I understand the gospel, and maybe this is something that is for you as well. He will use you just as he uses me, and your testimony, by the way, is a powerful part of that. Testimony is definitely the things we say, but it's most importantly the life that we live, because at the end of the day, all of us are accountable to God for the way that we live our life, and so I see three main parts to how we respond to the gospel. Number one, we respond to it in faith every day. Secondly, we need to understand it well enough to share it. And thirdly, we need to live a life worthy of it. And as you hear those words, if you don't feel the weight of it, read it again. That we are to live a life that represents Jesus Christ crucified, risen again, on behalf of all mankind, and that somehow our life is a witness to the truth of what he did. That is a weighty statement, and yet it is exactly what is being taught in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. In fact, it says that we are his workmanship, and that God has good works that he's laid out beforehand, before the dawn of time, that all of us are supposed to walk in, and our only job is to walk in the good works that God has already laid out. The Greek word that is translated workmanship is called poema, which is where we get the word poem, coincidentally. It's a work of art. I've also heard other translations translate this word that we are God's masterpiece. And, many have given analogies over the years of the big block of granite that was made by when David, the great David statue, was being made, and that everything that we go through in our life, God's just chiseling out the different things to form us into the person that he wants to be, that underneath all of the stuff that we don't yet see happening is a masterpiece from God in the making. And to God, the masterpiece that he's painting with our lives is already done. And now that doesn't take away our free will. What it does is it highlights the power of God and what he knows, that we still have to walk through those works. We still have to choose to do those things, but God already knows the masterpiece that he's painting through your life. Now, I don't know if you're like me in the next statement that I'm gonna make here, but more often than not, my life doesn't feel like a masterpiece is being painted whatsoever. My life feels like a couple of stick figures drawn on the back of a napkin. And I look around and I'm like, God, I read this. You tell me that you're building a masterpiece. Lord, I feel like the dishwasher, the janitor, the van service for these two little beings that go around me everywhere I go. God, I feel like I'm just going around cleaning up one thing to the next and barely surviving. And in the midst of it, God says, you're my masterpiece. I'm building something in you. I'm chiseling away everything of you that's not of me. He's building a masterpiece. See, again, I don't know if you're like me, but many of us are so bogged down by the stuff in our life that we can't see how God is working in us. And when I read a statement that I'm supposed to live a life worthy of the gospel, I immediately jump to all of my failures. And I jump to all of the ways that I feel unworthy to even stand before you now. One time, I was griping to a fellow pastor about something like this, and I said, oh, I don't know how I can, I don't want to get up there and preach. I don't feel worthy of it. And he said, Kyle, you were never worthy to preach the gospel. It's never been you. It's always been about his mercy and his grace working through you by the power of the Holy Spirit. the masterpiece that he's building in your life is no different than the one that he's building in mine. You might not feel worthy to live a life worthy of the gospel, but the good news that I have for you is you never were worthy in the first place. He's the one that made you worthy. He's chiseling away everything in you that is not of him. And so sometimes for me, it's just helpful to zoom out when I can't see where I am. And that's where it's so powerful to look back at the big picture. I want to put that map back up of Death Valley. You know, on the one hand, you're at the bottom of the bottom. And you know that the goal is that one day I'm going to get to the top. And, you know, there's a trek and there's a journey and there's different trails that you're going to take to get there. And so for me, when I zoom out and I remind myself of the lowest to highest hike that God has me on, that I started out as dead and spiritually doomed. God, when you found me, I was in Death Valley. I had no future. I had no hope for my life, but you made me alive together in Christ. You turned my whole position around. You rescued me from the heat of the desert, and you literally put me at the highest position imaginable. It's a position I didn't earn. It's Jesus. And by faith in him, I get to go where only he belonged in the first place. And now I know I'm not at the top of Mount Whitney. I don't have any plans to ever go there, okay? Except look at this picture on Google. It's plenty for me. Which, by the way, a lot of times, that's how my wife and I, we think about where we want to go on vacation. I look at the pictures on Google. I'm like, I feel like I've been there now. You know, do I really need to spend the money? I'm going to keep it in my pocket. I'm going there, though. See, from Jesus' perspective, we're already there. He's already secured our future. And what was impossible for us to go from the lowest spiritual position to the highest by ourselves, by working our way through our good deeds, is actually possible now, not because of us, but because of Jesus and the price that he's paid. And all that I have to do is to keep walking in the good works that he has for me. All that you have to do is to keep walking in the good works that he's laid out for you. Jesus is equipping us for both our walk as well as our work that we have here on this side of heaven. And just like it's not me, it will not be you. It will be Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit and the gospel moving forth powerfully through your life. Would you pray with me? Jesus, thank you for taking us from the lowest to highest. And every single person in this room is in a different place on that hike. Some of you might have just taken the first few steps out of Death Valley, and it's hot, and it's hard. And you feel the weight of your sin. I pray that the gospel would remind you of the mercy and the reconciliation of the grace that God has secured for you, if that's you. Some of you, even though you've been walking with Jesus, went back to Death Valley. And Jesus is reminding you of who you are right here and right now. You're his. You're his son. You're his daughter. There's no length that he wouldn't go, no valley he wouldn't run to get you out of. And he's giving you a lifeline right now. He's holding out his hand right next to his grace. Would you take it and begin to walk towards him? Some of you in here today, if you were to walk out the doors of this church, you genuinely don't know if you'd go to heaven when you pass away. And when you heard me talking about Death Valley, you realize that's where you are right now. And if that's you, I believe God brought you here today beyond a shadow of doubt to settle the question once and for all. It isn't mystical. It isn't magical. God promises to do four things for you. He promises to forgive you of your sin, to adopt you into his family, to fill you with his Holy Spirit, and finally, to give you that eternal life, the very top spiritual position. There's only one catch. Jesus wants the steering wheel of your heart. And so if that's you, I want you to pray this prayer with me. God's going to hear the faith wherever you're doing it. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sin and the sins of the world. I believe you died there, and I believe you rose from the grave so I could have everlasting life. Lord, come into my life, forgive me of my sin, and fill me with your Holy Spirit. Give me the power to live this life for you, Jesus. Here's the steering wheel of my heart. Take over. In Jesus' name, God's people said, amen.